The first reading is from John chapter 13, starting at verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked them, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be out with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen."
Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Andy's, particularly if you're joining us on the live stream and you're watching from Christchurch Ramsgate. It's good to have you joining us. I'd be grateful if you could turn back to or keep open 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Let me pray for us as we look at this together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit who worked through Peter to write this letter would be at work in our minds, helping us to understand them, in our hearts, moving us to want to obey them. We pray that you would change us as individuals, as a church, that we might live to your praise and glory. Amen. I'd just like you to think for a moment, how much longer do you have left to live? It's hard to predict, but how much longer do you think you have left to live? Maybe it's a couple of decades, maybe slightly less. What are you going to do in that time? What are you going to do in the time that is left to you? If it is just a couple of decades or less, maybe you think, well, how can I make this time count? Don't have a job anymore. There's no family living at home. Maybe you struggle to find meaning in your life now. Maybe you move from just one day to the next. Maybe you try and find sources of pleasure. Maybe you're a couple of decades off retirement age and you're busy with work. Maybe work is what you're filling your life with, and you're seeking a promotion and achievement and respect for your work. Maybe you don't have a paid job, but your focus is on family, and you're seeking to do everything you can for your child, to make sure they get the best start in life. They have good friends, a good education, so they're able to have a good career, and everything will go well with them in their life. Maybe that's your focus. Maybe you're questioning whether life is about those things after all, whether those things really are meaningful. Maybe you feel as though you've got your whole life ahead of you and you've got so many choices. On the one hand, there is the course of education, of career, of success. Maybe on the other, there are people who are pulling you to follow them, to live a life of enjoyment and pleasure. And that's what life is going to be about. And of course, we may not fit into those neat categories. But with the time that is given to you in your life, how are you going to fill that time? What does God have to say to us about that? We see an answer in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And just to remind us, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter is describing how he wants Christians to live. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans, those who aren't Christians, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So he wants Christians to live good lives, and people are going to accuse them of doing wrong things. But he wants them to still keep on living good lives anyway. So that people ask them, "Why are you living this way?" And it would invite the answer, "Because I'm a Christian, because I follow Jesus." And they will see your good lives and they will want to follow Jesus for themselves. And then when God judges the world, they'll be among those who glorify him and praise him. And Peter wants Christians to keep on doing good, even if it means suffering for it. We saw that clearly last week, chapter 3, verse 17. "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And Peter points to the example of Jesus Christ and the purpose for which Christ died. Chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." On the cross, a great swap took place. Jesus, the righteous one who never sinned, took the place of unrighteous people, people like you and me. He took upon himself the punishment for our sins to bring us to God if we trust in him. And therefore, we are to live lives devoted to doing what's good, no longer doing what is wrong. That's why Jesus died. That's why he saved us. But also, Jesus gives us an example. He suffered whilst doing good. He suffered, he died on the cross, and he did so for a good purpose, to bring us to God. And in today's chapter, Peter shows us that the difference that it should make in our lives. First of all, he says, don't live for your own gratification. Don't live for your own gratification. Verses 1 to 6. He says we're entering battle. We're going to face a constant battle in our lives with the desires within us. And we're going to face a battle against people outside pulling us to follow them. And Peter tells us to arm ourselves. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, Jesus died on the cross in order to save us. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude." The weapon that we fight these battles is remembering that Jesus suffered in his body, he died on the cross, and therefore we need to be prepared to do the same. To suffer even if it means to do good, even if it means suffering. Why? Peter says, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Peter isn't saying that suffering somehow purges sin from our bodies so that we no longer sin anymore. Rather, think of it like this. Think of two armies fighting each other. And someone defects from one army to another army. And he puts on the new army, the new uniform of the new army he's serving. And he fights in the front lines for the new army. And he gets shot and he gets wounded in the arm or something. The fact that he is prepared to be wounded for the new army and that shows that he's made a break from the old army he once fought for. He no longer serves them. He no longer takes orders from their commanders. He takes orders from his new commanders. In the same way, the one who has suffered in his body for the sake of doing what's good is done with sin, has made a break from sin. We no longer take our orders from sin. We take our orders from God. Verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires. We don't take orders from our own desires anymore, but rather for the will of God. We take orders from him. And Peter describes some of the desires, the behavior, which we are to consider ourselves finished with. Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. There's overlap between some of those categories. Many of them are excesses of God's good gift or using God's good gifts in inappropriate ways. So debauchery and orgies, an excess of sex and outside the context of marriage. Drunkenness, carousing, drinking too much. I just want to focus on drunkenness there for a moment, because I think that can be one of the more respectable sins amongst even Christians today. I think that it's okay to drink a bit too much, particularly if we're getting together with a group of friends or colleagues and we go out for a night and we drink a little bit too much, and we might justify it by saying, well, we're maintaining our relationships with our colleagues, we're maintaining our friendships, and that will enable us to share the gospel with them. It'll show that we're normal people. But Peter says that's part of the life that doesn't belong to the life of a Christian anymore. And actually underlying that is likely to be the attitude in verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Actually, that kind of behavior provokes people saying negative things about you, mocking you, laughing at you. And so actually, we may well conform to those patterns of behavior in verse 3, because we want to avoid that kind of reaction. We want to blend in. We don't want people to say bad things about us, to say unkind things about us. We're more motivated by fear. And that's why Peter has to write to tell Christians to be done with that way of life, because they face this pressure to conform. Peter's writing to those who lived in this way in the past and have been converted, they've trusted in Christ, they've been saved from it, and those coming to his letter afterwards may also have come to faith in Christ afterwards and have left that way of life behind. They're not to go back to it. It may be that if you're growing up in the church, this is the life that you're not to go into. Peter says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. That doesn't mean that if you've never lived this way, you get a bit of a chance in your life to live this way. No, Peter's saying. That life belongs to the culture outside of the church. So don't live that way. And this kind of behavior leaves people living lives that ultimately leave them feeling meaningless and empty. Drunkenness can hurt people's health, it can damage relationships, it can break down families. But there are worse consequences than the consequences in this life. Verse 5. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There will be a judgment. We will have to give an account to God for the way that we've lived our lives. And Peter says God is ready to judge the living and the dead. those who have lived their lives in the way described in verse 3 won't escape that by simply dying. Even the dead will have to give an account for their lives. And that is the point that Peter is making in verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Peter is not saying that after this life people got to hear the gospel and they got a second chance to respond and believe it. That goes against what the rest of the New Testament says. When Peter is referring to being judged according to men in regard to the body, he's thinking back to Genesis chapter 3, when human beings first rebelled against God and ate the fruit from the tree that God had commanded them not to eat. God then said to Adam, "From dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The judgment on that sin was physical death. And Peter is saying that the gospel was preached to those who are physically dead now, and they heard the gospel during the course of their lives. So even though they physically die, they will have spiritual life. They will live with God after death and in the future. They hear the gospel in this life, and even though they experience the judgment that is common to all human beings of physical death, they will live spiritually with God after they die and in the future. They need to hear that gospel because there is a judgment coming. And the point Peter is making is that it is therefore inappropriate for Christians to go back to that way of behaviour, if that was their way of behaviour, described in verse 3, or to start out on that path if they've grown up in the church. Don't live for your own gratification. And it may be that many of us in this room or watching online actually don't really feel like living this way. Peter instead gives us a positive vision for the Christian life. That's there in verses 7 to 11. He says, live for God's glory. Live for God's glory. He starts by saying, the end of all things is near. Now, that isn't end in the sense of the physical moment of the end of the world is about to come. And Peter said that 2,000 years ago, so it's stretching it a bit for that to be true now. End can mean a number of things. It can also mean goal or purpose. And I think that's the sense that Peter's using that here, that the goal or purpose of all things has come near. God's purpose for his creation has reached its fulfillment. God made the world. Human beings rebelled against him, but in the fullness of time God sent his son Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross, the righteous, the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and now we await his return. God's goal, God's purpose for his creation has come near. And so how are we to live in the meantime? Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. The first priority is prayer, our relationship with God. Everything else flows from that. It is in prayer that we seek, verse 11, the strength that God provides in order to serve him and glorify him. It is in prayer that we adore God for who he is. It is in prayer that we give thanks to him for all he has given us. It is in prayer that we depend on him for all our needs. In order to pray, we need to be clear-minded and self-controlled in order to know what to pray, in order to be able to focus, to be able to make time for prayer. And this is the opposite of verse 3. If we're living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry, then we won't be clear-minded. Our minds will be blurred, we won't be able to focus, we'll be forgetful. And all those things are the opposite of self-control. They're giving free rein to our desires. Next, Peter says, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. In any community, and this is no exception, we are going to sin against each other. We're going to say things that others take offence at. We're going to do things that leave people feeling as though we've let them down. And we're going to get upset by that. And that could escalate and lead to division and factions. And instead, Peter says, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Cover it over with love. After all, isn't that how God has treated us? He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to cover over the multitude of our sins. And so we can cover over the sins of others. We're then given an example, a further example of love in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. We can grumble at hospitality for a number of reasons. We might think, well, it's expensive, I'm barely struggling to make ends meet, how can I possibly share what I have with other people? We could think, well, I don't have the time, I'm so busy with work or family or other commitments, I can't possibly include other people in my life. We might think that someone else isn't really worth it, they haven't done anything to deserve it, or we don't really know them very well, they're not very close to us, why should I show hospitality to them? I just want to show you two examples of hospitality in the church from the Bible. Acts chapter 16, and it happens when Paul is preaching in Philippi. Paul preaches by the riverbank in Philippi, and one of those listening is a woman named Lydia. We're told in Acts chapter 16, at the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. She hears the message of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. She believes, and her immediate response is, come and stay at my house. And it's not one of those kind of British, oh, come and visit us anytime you like, to make it seem as though you're being generous, but actually there's no concrete commitment there. Don't you ever receive one of those invitations, whether you've issued one of those invitations? No. End of verse 15, and she persuaded us. There is an earnestness there, an urgency. Come and stay with us, please. That is her immediate response to hearing the gospel. She regards Paul and Silas as fellow believers, and she wants them to come to her house. Looking further along in the chapter, Paul and Silas end up in prison, and you may know the story. It's midnight, they're praying and singing hymns to God in their prison cell. There's an earthquake, the foundations of the prison are shaken, the doors open, the chains fall off. The jailer wakes up, he thinks that everyone's escaped, and so he is about to kill himself. And Peter says, no, we're still here. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they speak the word of the Lord to him and to his household. And the jailer washes their wounds, he and his family are baptized. Acts 16, verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Again, the joyful response to the good news about Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, is hospitality. He joyfully sets a meal before Paul and Silas, welcomes them into his home. That is the kind of hospitality that Peter wants us to display here, and wants Christians everywhere to display. And even if we want to, we can sometimes come up against barriers to hospitality. We think that we have to have impeccably clean and tidy houses, that we have to have a three-course meal that's gourmet. And that's not what hospitality is about. It's about inviting people into our lives as they are, offering them what we have. And it can be very simple. But Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And it's to one another, it's the whole church, not just to those you know who are your friends, or even, dare I say it, within your home group. There's no room for cliques within the church of God. It crosses the whole church family, young and old together, offer hospitality. And then verse 10 acts as a sort of summary verse. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We've all received God's grace in the forgiveness of our sins, but we've also received God's grace in the form of gifts. God's grace, if you like, is embodied in the lives of each of us in the form of gifts that he's given us. It takes concrete shape in the gifts that he's given us. Each and every one of you has gifts that God wants you to use in the service of his church. Now that phrase, various forms, translates a word meaning, is used elsewhere to mean many coloured. So if you like, God's grace comes in many colours. Maybe that helps you to think of God's grace. And you might have God's grace in one particular colour, and someone else has God's grace in another colour. And altogether it makes this beautiful picture. And God wants us to use those gifts. But it's not simply that we've got these gifts, we need to use them. He wants us to use them to serve others. It's not that I love to use my gifts, it's I use my gifts to love. And again, that phrase translated faithfully administering God's grace means as stewards, as good stewards of God's grace. And the thing about stewards is what they have isn't their own. They have it on trust from someone else. It's given them by someone else to use on their behalf. God has given us the gifts that we have. But they're not our own, they're his. And he wants us to use them for him, to serve others. And it may be that there are things that you see in the life of the church that you think could be done better. Sure there are. There could be things in the life of the church that aren't being done that you think should be done. And maybe that's a nudge that you are the person with the gifts to serve in that way. Or maybe there are things that are going on that just go on in the background week by week. And you take them for granted. And actually, maybe you have gifts that can be used to help in those areas and ease the burden from those who are currently serving in those ways. Peter goes on to give some other examples. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. I think he's most likely talking there about teaching in the context of the local church, whether that's formally from the front or in other settings, for example, in a Bible study or one-to-one with someone else. We don't simply offer our own opinions. We want to be careful to make sure that what we're telling other people, I need to make sure that what I'm telling you, what we need to make sure that we're sharing with other people as we're talking about the faith with them, is faithful to God's word. And we are serious about it and treat it with the weight that it should deserve. And then Peter sums things up. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, not in his own strength. And what is the purpose of all this? So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. As we love one another deeply, that shows that God that's a response to the God who has loved us. As we offer hospitality to one another, as we serve one another, those in the world around us will see that it is God who has loved us, who has shown hospitality to us, who has given us gifts. And they will come to glorify him themselves. So remember, don't live for your own gratification. Live for the glory of God. Christ suffered in his body. He died on the cross. And therefore we're to see ourselves as dead to sin. We're finished with it. And instead, just as Christ has loved us and covered over our sins, we're to love one another and cover each other's sins. We have been shown hospitality by God. One of the pictures of God's kingdom in the New Testament is that of a great banquet. And we have been invited to that banquet, a great feast. We don't deserve it, and yet God has sent out his messengers to call us in. And so we offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And we've been given gifts, so we use them to serve one another. And we do it all to God's praise and glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sins. We pray that you would forgive us for those times when we have persisted in sinful patterns of behaviour, when we have blended in with the culture around us, when we have not stood out through fear of the consequences. We pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to live for your glory, to be prayerful, to love one another, to forgive each other. Make us a more hospitable church. Make us a more servant-hearted church. We pray that as our villages and our estates see us, they would see you at work in us. And they too would trust in your Son. And that you would receive the praise and glory. Amen.